You're listening to Unveiling Mormonism from PursueGod.org.
Hey friends, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Today we're going to finish up our Galatians challenge series. If you've been reading through this verse by verse with me, today is our last chapter. There are six chapters in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We've already covered the first five. In fact, before we get to the text, I thought that I would just go back, since this is our last installment in the series, I thought I'd go back and just give you a quick little recap of where we've been so far in this book. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul defended the one true gospel. And what we mean by that is not what Mormons mean by that, but what biblical Christianity means by that. Here's the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. We're not saved by works. I like to say we're saved by grace plus nothing. Or another way to say that is Jesus plus nothing. Jesus does all the work. We don't add any of our own works to the equation. He does it all. Now remember, there was a group of false teachers, the Judaizers, who had come in to the region of Galatia after Paul had shared the gospel there. And they tried to confuse these new believers by saying that, well, that you have to do these other things also, that you have to add the Jewish laws, like the kosher laws, the food laws, along with circumcision. And basically they were saying, if you want to be a Christian for the Gentiles, if you want to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. Of course, Mormons are kind of like modern day Judaizers, right? Because Mormonism adds their own laws, their ordinances, they add extra scripture to the picture, and this isn't biblical. So Paul was warning against the Judaizers, but really he could just as well be warning against Mormon theology today. That was chapter one. Chapter two, we learned more about justification, that it's by faith alone, not by keeping the law of Moses or any other human regulations. That was the chapter where Paul talks about confronting Peter and making sure that Peter, even, you know, this early pillar of the church, someone who had walked with Jesus, even someone like Peter could sort of cave to the pressure of works-based righteousness, and Paul called that out in chapter 2. In chapter 3, Paul then talks about Abraham, and he shows that salvation has always come by faith, not the law. That's where Paul starts to teach that the law, the purpose of the law was to point us to the coming of Christ, to the need for a savior, because we can't save ourselves according to the law. And so Paul starts talking about that in chapter 3. He picks up on it some more in chapter 4, where he starts talking about this imagery of adoption as children of God, which again is interesting because Mormons teach that we're all children of God by nature. In the pre-existence, we're all children, spirit babies of God the Father. And then when we are born into the world, we get our bodies so that we can start progressing toward our own exaltation. But again, this isn't biblical at all. And we see it even right here in Galatians 4, where Paul says that actually we're not by nature children of God, but because of faith, we get adopted into his family. And so Paul contrasts in chapter 4 that law-based religion, spiritual slavery is another way to say it, with grace-based sonship, right? So there was this difference between religion and religiosity and rules and rule-keeping and relationship. And I think a lot of Mormons can relate to that, that in even though Mormonism is very family-based, it's actually merit-based, right? So Mormons, I think, don't really have a true understanding of sonship, of grace-based sonship, being sons and daughters of God, because I think Mormons always have this sense that they've got to work for it and make it happen themselves. And then just last week in chapter 5, we saw that Paul kind of turns the corner and now he starts talking about some practical matters. So it's like the first four chapters were theological. And then finally in chapter 5, he gets really practical and he talks about the fact that Christ has set us free from slavery, and not just slavery to our old way of living, although that's a big part of it, but also slavery from the law. So it's like two ends of the spectrum. You could have like slavery to legalism, or you can have slavery to what we'll call liberalism, like do whatever you want to do. And Paul says both of those things are slavery, that actually God has come, the gospel is here to set us free from that, so that we're saved by grace, not by our works, because of what Jesus did. But then what happens, because we have the Holy Spirit on the inside of us, the Holy Spirit moves us from the inside out so that we could actually live according to the Holy Spirit. So the product of real, genuine, gospel-based conversion, Christianity, the product of that is that you will live a life that honors God. You're not going to live a life that is enslaved to your old way of living. Instead, you're going to live according to the new fruit of the Spirit that becomes more and more evident in your life. The things like Paul lists this out in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So that's where we've been so far as we get to the very last chapter in Galatians chapter 6. And so this whole letter, if you think about it, this whole letter has been Paul's passionate plea to stop adding to the gospel. Salvation is Jesus plus nothing. You can't add anything to it. It's faith in Christ alone. And he's going to come back to this at the end of the letter. So these themes I just summarized, he'll end his letter with these same themes. In fact, he's going to take the pen. Apparently, he's dictating this letter up until now, but at the end of chapter 6, he's going to take the pen and start writing in his own handwriting, and then he's going to just say all these things once again. So we'll get to that again at the end of chapter 6. But before we do, and before he does, he really answers a question that probably Mormons would be asking about Christianity. And here's the question. So what happens when a person in a grace-filled community, right? When someone who is in a Christian community, a Christian church that is based on grace and Jesus's work, we're not saved by our works. What happens in that community when one of those Christians screws up? What are you supposed to do then? And this is what Paul's going to answer as we turn the page to chapter 6. Verse 1, here's what he says. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Now, isn't that interesting? Let's just pause for a second. You might have thought that, you know, a lot of times Mormons, I think, say this about Christians. And I understand why they say this, because I think there are a lot of Christians who do use grace as a license to sin. I believe that. I've met a lot of those Christians. There are plenty of people who aren't genuine followers of Jesus. They're just Christians by name only. So let me go back to verse 1 and let me read it like a lot of Mormons would expect it to read based on their view of evangelical Christianity. Okay, I'm gonna read it in a way that they would anticipate Paul answering the question. Verse 1, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, right? So if another evangelical Christian is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should do what? I think some Mormons would say, well, you should let them get away with it. You should let them do whatever they want because they're saved by grace. And so that means they have a license to just live however they want. I think that's what a lot of Mormons think the Christian gospel message would teach, but that's not what it teaches. Look at how Paul answers this question. He says, when someone sins, you don't just say, that's okay, do whatever you want, God doesn't care. No, he says this, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. So there is a right path, and the godly Christians in a Christian community should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. You're supposed to call out their sin. You're supposed to help them get back on the proper path once again. This is the proper response in a grace-filled community, that you respond to those believers with grace, but not with this like self-destructive liberalism that just says, do whatever you want to do. No, it says, no, there's a right path. And if you're godly, if you're more mature than they are, if you're not struggling with that sin, then you should call them out on it and you should help them get back on the right path, because there is a right path. God does want you on the right path. That's what he was talking about in chapter 5. The right path is living according to the Spirit, following the fruit of the Spirit. So there is accountability in a grace-filled community. There is calling people out in grace-filled community. But what happens in Mormon communities? I want you to think about this. So I think in a legalistic community, I know a lot of Mormons who would say this is absolutely the case. And not just Mormons, but I think legalistic Christians also. I think in a legalistic community, here's what happens. Because the response when someone falls into sin, the response is not gentleness and humility. The response is harshness. The response is shame, shaming those people who have fallen into those sins. And so here's what happens in those kinds of communities. And I'm sure you've experienced this. When the knee-jerk reaction to sin, or let's just say confessing sin, when the knee-jerk reaction to someone's confession of sin is to double down and shame them and in some cases even shun them, when that's the knee-jerk reaction, what happens? Nobody confesses their sin anymore. Why would you confess your sin if it's not going to be met with gentleness and humility? You won't confess your sin. And this is exactly what happens in Mormon communities, is people are living in sin and nobody's admitting it. It's all private sin. In fact, I've even heard this from parents of their students. Young people are, you know, they're getting to that age to the end of high school where they're supposed to go on a mission. But here's what happens. We've talked about this on this podcast before. If a young person goes to meet with their bishop and admits to their bishop that they're struggling with, let's say, pornography, right? My son, when he was in high school, I asked him, I said, son, how many of your Mormon friends struggle with pornography? And here was his answer. I'll tell you his answer. It was without question. He said, 100% of them, all of them, every single one of them. And yet when it was time for them to confess that to their bishop, which is what they were supposed to do, only one of them did, probably the best kid of all of his friends, the best Mormon kid, the most honest Mormon kid, was the only one to confess it. And so what happens is he had to wait an extra 6 months before he could go on his mission. So that's what happens. When your confession of sin is met with ugliness and judgment and harshness, you're not going to confess your sin. And that causes people to go underground with their sin patterns. And this is exactly what Satan wants, because the best way to keep you stuck in your sin is for Satan to get you to not ever confess it to anybody. And so you won't. But look, in a grace-filled community, let me just read it one more time. In a grace-filled community, if another believer is overcome by some sin, the godly ones should gently and humbly help those people back onto the right path. And then he goes on, he says this, and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. There's an acknowledgement there from Paul that even the most godly Christians could fall into temptation. You would never hear that in Mormonism, but in grace-filled Christianity, you'll hear that. Everyone walks around with a different kind of humility, recognizing that nobody is too strong to fail. Nobody is above sin. Nobody is perfect yet. So everyone can fall into that same temptation. And that's why you meet that sinfulness, you meet it with gentleness and humility, because you recognize you're no better than that person. But this is never the attitude of religious people in a legalistic church community, whether it's a Christian or pseudo-Christian church community, or whether it's a Mormon community. There's all of this hypocrisy. There's a ton of religious fraud, and nobody's confessing anything, because if you did, you'd be shunned. Let's read on. Verse 2. Paul says, share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ. Now, this is the first time in Scripture that we have this phrase, the law of Christ. I think what Paul is talking about here is the golden rule. The law of Christ is to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or maybe better yet, it's the greatest commandment, which is connected to the golden rule. Think about what the greatest commandment was. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? He said, it's this, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and strength. And then he said, a second is like it, or is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. So the law of Christ is to love your neighbor as yourself, which is that you share their burdens, that you're willing to share their burdens. And because you're living in a community that's built on grace and forgiveness, you can share each other's burdens. You can confess your burden to someone else and know that they're not going to use it against you. They're not going to leverage it, but instead they're going to share it with you. They're going to say, I get you. I've been there, or I could be there. And there's going to be grace. And here's what happens is when you live in a community like that and the person who sinned has that humble, repentant heart, then that person can be restored back to the right path and everybody wins. This is the Christian community that Paul is trying to establish in Galatia. And then in verse 3, he says this, if you think you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. Isn't that funny? I like that. If you think you're too important to help someone, I mean, how many times have you seen that in a religious community? If you think you're too important to help someone, you're fooling yourself. You're not that important. I mean, it's a call to humility in the context of grace. You know, when everybody in your church is a sinner, when everybody in your church recognizes that they're saved by grace, then there's level ground there and nobody's too important. But when you are raised in or saved, quote unquote, saved in a legalistic works-based community, then there are going to be some people who are better at the hamster wheel. There are going to be some people who are better at the checklist than you are. And so there are always going to be these levels. In Mormonism, there's not just levels of heaven. There's actually levels in the ward. There are just these different people. And so some people walk around like they're just more important than other people. And that's inevitable in a church that is built on self-righteousness. But a church that is built on the righteousness of Christ creates grace and humility in every member. And Paul says this in verse 4, pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. So I've always thought that this is really an interesting thing for Paul to add after he just said, share each other's burdens and in this way obey the law of Christ in verse 2. Now, just a couple of verses later, he's saying, we're each responsible for our own conduct. So he's not letting the individual off the hook. He's saying, look, you have a responsibility for your own conduct. It's kind of a tie back to chapter 5, where he said, you need to make a decision to walk by the Spirit. And so there's both of these things happening in a biblical, Christ-centered community. Everyone takes personal ownership for their own stuff. So we're not blaming other people. We're not blaming the community. We're not blaming our parents if we're sinners. We're like, I made those decisions. I'll take responsibility for that. But when we do screw up, because it's going to be met with grace and forgiveness, then people can bear that burden with us so that we can have this beautiful combination of like taking personal ownership for our own lives and our own holiness and sanctification, but at the same time, recognizing that we need each other in community and we can support one another and help each other because we've all been saved by grace. And then he moves on in verse 6 and he says this, those who are taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them. Now, I think this is a really interesting verse when I think about Mormonism, because basically this verse is saying that those who receive spiritual instruction should share generously with their teachers. And so Paul's actually talking about financial support. Now, this might be his fourth or fifth letter, depending on whether he wrote Galatians before he wrote 1 Thessalonians or after. But this is one of his earlier letters. And it's interesting that already he's talking about kind of like church business stuff. He's essentially saying it's okay, it's appropriate to pay your teachers in the context of a church community. Let me read it again. In case you think I'm making that up, let me read it again. Those who are taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them. So the euphemism back then of sharing good things with someone, that's talking about financial support back in their day. And he's going to continue, by the way, to talk about financial stuff in the next few verses, even though I think a lot of times you read the next few verses and you think he's talking about just life in general. Actually, he's talking probably most likely he's talking about financial matters here at the end of his letter, which again, I think is interesting because Joseph Smith famously called Christian pastors hirelings of Satan. So he said that, remember, he started Mormonism in the context of the early to mid 1800s. in Western New York, where there was a lot, it's called the Burnt Over District. There was a lot of religious revivalism, even fanaticism. Actually, a lot of cults grew up at that time out of, in that, from that region. It's pretty crazy if you do some study on that. And Mormonism is just one of them. And it's because I think Joseph spoke into this sense of dissatisfaction with all the different pastors and church leaders. And I kind of get that. Sometimes I get that attitude these days when I look at some of the megachurch pastors and how much money they make and, you know, flying around in private jets and that kind of stuff. So I get it. I get that being, having like a bad taste in your mouth about people who, pastors who go into ministry for the money. I think there are definitely people like that. But Joseph Smith said that all Christian pastors were hirelings of Satan, that every single one of them went into it for the money. And, you know, basically he was saying that the Christian church was apostate and needed to be restored. And he was the one who was going to bring the restoration. So it's interesting that Mormons, even to this day, have that perspective. I don't know if you know this. For the, some of you listeners who maybe don't understand Mormonism, Mormons don't have paid clergy for the most part at their wards. The bishop at the ward is not paid. The bishop works a real 9-to-5 job or whatever, and then serves many hours every week for free in the, like, almost like in the role of a, of what you would think of as a pastor. And so this LDS system of unpaid clergy is thought of by the Mormon faithful as being more righteous. It's thought of as the right way to do it. But the Bible never condemns paid ministry, and we see this right here in verse 6. Paul says it's okay. It's right to share financially with those who are teachers. And then he goes on, verse 7. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. Remember, he talked about the sinful nature in chapter 5. And then he says, but those who live to please the Spirit, which again he talks about in chapter 5, will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So this is that famous principle. Maybe you've heard this before. You reap what you sow. Maybe you didn't know that that came from the Bible. That concept of reaping what you sow is a biblical concept. Now, there's two things that he's talking about here. One, I do think he's still talking about financial stuff. I think there's a lot of good reason to think that he's continuing to talk about being financially generous in the context of the church structure. But I think it's also a spiritual principle. Obviously, it's a spiritual principle as well. Now, this is one that might confuse you if you're a Mormon. You're like, well, wait a second. So you reap what you sow. That sounds like that he's talking about works-based righteousness. But let me try to clarify that for you. So Mormonism turns this whole thing into a works for reward system. So obey the commandments and you earn blessings, and then you're going to climb the ladder to exaltation. So when a Mormon hears you reap what you sow, that's probably what they hear. That they're going to read into that the Mormon quote-unquote gospel, which is a works-based righteousness. But biblical Christianity makes it very clear. And I know that some people get confused by this, but I don't think we need to be confused by this. It's a paradox. It's not a contradiction. A paradox is when two things are true at the same time, even though they seem to contradict each other, but they don't contradict each other. So I think whenever we read stuff like this, reap what you sow, you always have to read it in the context of what we've already read for the first five chapters. Salvation is clearly a gift from God. Salvation is never earned. We receive it as a gift because God is good and he gives his Holy Spirit to those who would repent, which means to have a change of heart toward God, recognize that we're sinners and we're helpless and we're not worthy. And then on the basis of that faith, trusting in Jesus to do all the work, then we become new creatures, new creations in Christ. What happens then is the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and God begins to change us from the inside out. That's where reaping and sowing comes into play. So now, you know, you want to live by the Holy Spirit in you because that's going to produce good fruit. You're going to reap what you sow. And all of those things go hand in hand with the gospel of Galatians, it doesn't contradict that gospel. Let's read on. Verse 9. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Now, once again, I think if you're reading this through a Mormon lens, this might feel like pressure, right? Because the LDS system demands lifelong worthiness, and there's no assurance of salvation. And so it leads to wariness, it leads to shame, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about persevering in the Holy Spirit, learning to walk by the Holy Spirit, allowing this inside-out transformation take place over time. And so as Christians, for me, I read this, and I don't read this and say, okay, wait, if I give up, I'm going to lose salvation, I'm going to lose heaven. No, I'm not reading it from a fear-based perspective. I'm reading it as like a pep talk, like, yeah, you're right. I need to continue to learn to walk by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to persevere in my spiritual disciplines. I want to continue to be a good giver. All the things that maybe as a Mormon you might think are Mormon things, so many of those things I still do as a Christian, but I'm not doing it to earn my salvation. I'm doing it because the Holy Spirit is in me, motivating me to do those things. And I know that it does bring blessing into my life, but I'm not viewing it as I've got to like achieve this worthiness by my works. Let me try to explain that principle another way, in just a simple way. So in Christianity, we don't work to become accepted. We work because we are accepted. So there are still works in Christianity. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, I love these verses. It says, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast about it. And I think so many Christians know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but a lot of Christians don't know verse 10. Verse 10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So God wants us to do good works. I'll say that again. And if you're a Mormon or coming out of Mormonism, I want you to hear this. God wants us to do good works. According to Ephesians 2:10, there are works that he prepared for us in advance, even before we were born. There were works that he wanted us to do. So it's not that God doesn't want us to do works. It's not that Christianity is against works. It's just that works come after we're saved. Works come after we're justified. Works come after we're secure. Works don't come in order to save us or secure our salvation. So we don't work to become accepted. We work because we are accepted. It's an outflow. It's an inside-out response. Verse 10, Paul says, therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. Now, I want to give some kudos, by the way, to Mormonism. For those of you listening outside of the state of Utah, you probably don't know this, but in Utah, Mormons have this amazing like food bank outreach system. It really is amazing. I think Mormons do this verse really well. Whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially those in the family of faith. I think Mormons do that really well. I think a lot of works-based religions do that really well because you have to do works because your salvation depends on it. So then you have a lot of people involved in these kinds of activities. Now, again, these activities are wonderful. It's a beautiful thing to be able to meet the needs of people outside of the church and certainly people inside the church as well. It's certainly a biblical thing. But the real question is, are you doing those things because that's just one more checkbox you're trying to fulfill to be worthy? Or are you doing those things because you're trying to share the love of Jesus with people who need to hear it? And that love of Jesus is unconditional. That love of Jesus and that pathway to salvation is all about what Jesus did, not about what we can do. Because otherwise, what you're going to do by doing all that like outreach, community service kind of stuff, you might do that and people are going to get connected into that works-based religion, and then more people are going to start doing that kind of stuff. And community service is wonderful, but community service doesn't save anybody. And that brings us to the last section, verses 11 to 18. And this is where Paul apparently grabs the quill or whatever it is, the pen, right? And he starts writing it himself. He says in verse 11, Notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting. So I think a lot of commentators believe that Paul maybe had really poor eyesight. That's why he wrote in large letters. Some people think that might be the thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians. But whatever the case is, he was dictating this letter up until now. And now he says to his, maybe it was Timothy or Silas, we don't know who it was. Then he says, here, let me grab that and let me write this last section myself. Notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting. And then verse 12, he says this. And this is kind of where he wants to summarize what he's been saying in this whole letter. So now he's bringing this to a close and he's bringing us back to those principles that we've been through in these six chapters. He says, those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. He's talking about the Judaizers. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. So even this idea, this gospel message that the cross of Christ alone can save, there were people 2,000 years ago who rejected that, who thought that was too easy sounding. So there was persecution for people believing in that simple message even 2,000 years ago. So it's not surprising to me that there's still persecution. There's still people that speak out against this simple gospel message. It's not surprising to me that Joseph Smith spoke out against this simple gospel message and wanted to complicate it, because there's something in our human nature that wants to work for our own salvation. But Paul says this in verse 13, and even those who advocate circumcision don't keep the whole law themselves. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples. And so Paul's calling out this like religious self-righteousness, this hypocrisy in these Judaizers. So if you've ever seen this kind of self-serving hypocrisy in your Mormon ward, you know, Paul understood that as well, because it just goes hand in hand with any kind of works-based religion. And then he says in verse 14, as for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. Remember, Paul used to be a Pharisee. He used to be one of the most self-righteous guys, you know, in the Jewish religion. And then he met Jesus. And now look what he's writing. As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. The cross of Jesus brought Paul to his knees. It humbled him. And then he says, because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified. See, he's using this kind of play on words, this crucifixion visual he wants you to get in your mind. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. And he doesn't care. He doesn't care. He's got Jesus now, and that's changed everything in his life. Now, I want to go back and just, I want to help you think about this idea of Paul only boasting in the cross of Jesus and Paul refusing to boast in anything else. So he's warning against people who boast in religiosity, in legalism. Now, in his day, it would have been circumcision and food laws and the Jewish stuff. But I want you to think about how Mormons boast these days, whether explicitly or implicitly. Maybe just even pause this podcast. If you came out of or are coming out of Mormonism, think about all the boasting that happens in Mormonism. Right? So let me just give you my own little list here to help you think about it. Number one, what about boasting in temple worthiness? You know, to have a temple recommend, which is the kind of like the card you need. I don't know if it's a physical card anymore or if they've gone digital, but whatever. Like there's a temple recommend, like a card you have that says, I'm allowed to go into the temple. Like no random Joe can come off the street and just wander into a Mormon temple anywhere. Unless it's not yet consecrated. So now they allow non-Mormons to walk, kind of get tours through temples before they're dedicated. And then once the temple gets dedicated or consecrated, then now only literal card-carrying Mormons can go into the temple. So your temple recommend is literally something that you can boast about. Now, I don't think you would actually boast about it. Maybe there are some Mormons who would boast about it. But isn't it like all about boasting? Doesn't it stir up in a Mormon a sense of pride that they passed the interview with their tithing and keeping the word of wisdom and sexual purity and church attendance and all the stuff that you have to do to have a temple recommend. Now, unless, of course, they weren't honest, which I'm sure there are a lot of people who just aren't honest about it. And so they have a temple recommend. I can't even imagine the guilt they must feel to have a temple recommend, even though they know deep down that they're not worthy. Or what about this second boast? And this is a big one, boasting in missionary service. So it is a point of pride in the Mormon church to be a return missionary. An RM, or return missionary, is someone, usually the boys go at 18 or 19, the girls go a year or two after that. These young people, the best Mormons, which means that they're worthy enough to go on their mission, or maybe they lied about it, whatever. They go on their mission, they do their mission, they check that box, and they can come home with their head held high that they're a return missionary. It's a badge of honor to have completed your missionary service. And it's not only a badge of dishonor not to have gone ever, but it's also a badge of dishonor if you go and for some reason have to come home. Now, it's not just something that the missionary is proud about, but if your parents are Mormon, it is something that they're proud about. Man, you've made them proud, and they can hold their heads high at the ward because their kid went on a mission and returned successfully, and then they can move on, and they've always got that in their back pocket. We've had a lot of return missionaries share their stories on this podcast. I encourage you to go back and listen to some of those. In particular, the youth pastor, the guy who's now a youth pastor at our church, he was he wasn't a successful return missionary. He had to come back because of a medical issue, and he experienced shame because of that. It wasn't even his fault. And it was a really fascinating interview. I encourage you to go back and re-listen to that one if you want to hear about boasting in the LDS church. What about this third one? And this one really gets to me. I'll be honest, this is one that I get frustrated about when I even think about this. But what about the boasting in genealogical work and proxy ordinances? We've talked about this in other episodes, but in Mormonism, if you've got that temple recommend, you can go into the temple and you can do a baptism for the dead. So you can be baptized in the place. This is why Mormons are so into genealogy and that kind of research, right? So you can go in there and take like family members, you know, from three or four generations ago or other people's families or whatever. You can go and take a person's name who was not Mormon, who Mormons teach then are in this kind of spirit prison waiting, hoping that some faithful Mormon, some worthy Mormon, some temple-worthy Mormon here on earth would dig up their name in these records and go into the temple, the Mormon temple, and be baptized in their place. So some 18-year-old kid could be baptized in their place, and that is a work that that 18-year-old kid did for that person who didn't ever get around to getting baptized for whatever reason here in a Mormon temple on earth. And so now that unlocks their progression, their eternal progression. So basically, think about what that means, is an 18-year-old Mormon kid, or 20 or 40 or 60 or 80 or whatever, any Mormon who goes into a temple and does proxy baptism in place of someone who's already passed away and can't do that anymore, you are saving that person. You're a part of their plan of salvation. I can't even imagine how angry that makes God to hear that Mormon doctrine. That is a doctrine from Satan. That is a wrong doctrine. That is like the pinnacle of boasting. You're not just boasting in the works that you did to be able to make it into the temple, to have a temple recommend card, but now you're boasting in the part you played in the salvation of somebody who's passed away. I can't even imagine what Paul would have said about this had he written to Mormons today. So those are just a few ways I think that the LDS church has this either explicit or at least implicit boasting in their works-based church. Now, a couple more, I won't get into these, but maybe like your church callings, leadership roles in your church, being a bishop, there's a lot of pride if you get a calling as a bishop, even though it's a ton of work. There's a lot of boasting in family size. Like Mormons are supposed to have five or six kids at least, and that's a point of pride if you have that many kids. But again, here's the real boast, according to Paul. Here's what Here's what Paul said about all this boasting. I want to just read it again from verse 14. As for me, may I never boast about anything. None of these things. May I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how he just focuses back on Jesus and the worthiness and the work of Jesus, not his own worthiness or his own work. And he says, because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified and the world's interest in me has also died. And then he says this, verse 15, he's coming to the end. He says, it doesn't matter whether we've been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. Now, he already said that earlier in the letter, but now remember, he grabbed that pen and he's saying it in his own handwriting. It doesn't matter whether we've been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we've been transformed into a new creation, which comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't say whether we are being transformed. He says, we have been transformed. It's a done deal. God has already done this inner work in all believers. It's a finished work, and Jesus did all the work. We don't do any of it. And so there's no boasting in any of these works. You know, for the Judaizers, it was like, hey, you need to get circumcised. Hey, you need to keep these food laws. And so then for the Gentiles who did that, they're like, yep, I did that. Here's my card. I'm a card-carrying Jewish Christian now, I guess, whatever. Kind of like how Mormons feel like I've checked all these boxes and now I'm a legit card-carrying Mormon. And Paul says, no, it's not about any of that stuff. All that matters is that you've been transformed into a new creation. This happens because of what Jesus did. Verse 16, he says, may God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God. And this is a direct dig at the Judaizers who are saying that to be a part of the people of God, you have to go back to the Old Testament. You have to go back to Judaism. You have to become Jewish to become Christian. But Paul is saying, no, the new people of God are not the ones who got that adoption or got that sonship, right? They didn't get that by their works. They got that by their faith. That's his whole point. His whole point is to say that Jews and Gentiles alike, whether you're a Jew or Gentile doesn't matter at all to God. What matters to God is if you're a new creation because you placed your faith in Jesus. This is the new people of God. The old people of God in the Old Testament, that was connected to Judaism and circumcision, but all of that was just pointing toward this day when there'd be a new people of God, this new covenant people of God who are there because of what Jesus has done, not because of what they've done. And then Paul says in verse 17, from now on, don't let anyone trouble me with these things, for I bear on my body the scars that show I belong to Jesus. And I don't know for sure, but I wonder if he's almost using that to reference, you know, like contrast that with circumcision. Even though he was circumcised, that's not what he's talking about. I think he's talking about all the beatings that he's endured now that he's a Christian, and that those connect him more to Jesus than the circumcision that he received as a Jewish person on his way to being a Pharisee. And so I think this is part of what he's talking about here, is that his connection to Jesus is not tied to Judaism. His connection to the covenant people of God is not tied to Judaism anymore. It's tied to this new Christianity. And we're going to, by the way, next week, I want to talk a little bit about that. I'm going to do an episode on covenants. We had a writer write in and ask this question about, you know, the Book of Mormon and the covenant people of God and how Mormons have this fixation on covenants. I want to take a deep dive on that next week to help you to understand a biblical view of covenants. And especially if you're coming out of Mormonism, to correct your view of covenants, because I think you've got it all wrong. Anyway, that's going to be next week. But to finish this week, I just want to read the last verse here in chapter 6, verse 18. Paul closes this letter like this. Dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And I love that Paul finishes with this key theme of his whole letter. He just says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And I pray that for you too. If you're listening to this and maybe now you finished up this Galatians series and maybe you still feel like you've got one foot in the Mormon church and one foot out, I just want to say, good on you for finishing this series. I know this couldn't have been easy to kind of feel like I'm pulling the curtain back on stuff that you've really believed or have been taught your whole life. I know it's hard. We've had people write in throughout this series and push back on some of this stuff. And some of those people are strong Mormons who are trying to defend Mormon theology. And I get it. I get that it's hard to hear this. It's hard for you to hear me say things against Mormonism, but I'm not trying to speak against Mormonism. I'm trying to speak for biblical Christianity. And my prayer for you is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with your spirit. And I pray that you will continue to open the Bible. And as you continue to read the Bible with a willingness to hear what God said, with the willingness to trust that the Bible is true, then I know that God's going to reveal His grace to you more and more.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to give to help support our ministry, please visit pursuegod.org/donate. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.